back in John chapter 3, and I'm going to pull a little bit of a fast one on the small groups. I apologize. I had given you a text, verses 22 through 36 for this past week, but I am going to stop today at verse 30, and we will take on the rest next week. So John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. Now, Jesus has just concluded a conversation with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees who had come to him at night. And this great scholar of the Old Testament needed to be schooled a little bit in what the Word of God actually said and meant. And Jesus was there to be the teacher. And so after this, in verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Here ends the reading. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of conducting a wedding for two young people, a young man and a young woman that had come up in our youth group. I was privileged to be their pastor for a number of years. Some of you might know them, Stephen and Victoria. And they asked me to do their premarital counseling and their wedding. And of course, I was overjoyed to say yes. They had been dating for quite a number of years, and you know, within a month of them getting together, a lot of people could kind of see that this isn't your sort of typical high school romance. This one's probably going the distance, and I was very, very privileged to be a part of binding them together for the rest of their lives. And you know, when we got to the venue, the day of the wedding, we'd had a really good rehearsal the night before, And we got to the venue on this Saturday during Easter weekend, and we walked in, and there was Victoria in her wedding gown, hair and makeup done. I mean, just stunning, the picture of beauty. Stephen, of course, was there. They had to do some pictures before the wedding, so, you know, that old thing, can't see the bride before the wedding. They just, well, they needed good pictures, so they were doing that before the wedding, but you know, Stephen was in his tuxedo. They were both just looking absolutely fabulous. And everyone there knew why they were there. Everyone knew what the outcome of this day was going to be. Stephen would marry Victoria. Any other result would just sort of be unthinkable. I mean, no doubt when you're in the presence of a beauty like that, every guy in the room knows, wow, you know. But Stephen was going to get his bride. There's no illusions about that. It would be unthinkable for one of the attendants, the best man, to try to take her away. I mean, can you imagine what a train wreck that would be? There was to be no bride-jacking going on, right? You've all been to a wedding, probably. the attendant driving the bride to her wedding doesn't bridenap her. It just doesn't happen. And a good bride would never go along with it anyway. A good bride doesn't let her eyes wander. She knows who she's there for. The object of a wedding is for the groom to get the bride. We're clear on that, right? I mean, this is sort of like, duh, okay, move on, Steve, right? It's helpful to talk about this in very obvious terms and frame the discussion this way, because as we look at Scripture and the different metaphors for Jesus and his people, Jesus and the church, there are a lot of different metaphors used, and they all have sort of a different purpose. But it's really helpful to focus on this one, and I would say this is one of the primary metaphors used in Scripture to describe the relationship between Jesus and the church. And it's helpful for us to grab on tight to this metaphor because it doesn't allow for alternate endings. We know how this works. The groom gets the bride. And as we entertain other metaphors, if we let go of this metaphor, if we don't pay attention to it, it's too easy to begin to think in other ways. It's too easy to sort of let our eyes wander. Now, I love John the Baptist's clarity and focus. Ever since we encountered him several weeks ago, as we started this series through the Gospel of John, I was really kind of captivated by John the Baptist's clarity about why he was on this earth. He didn't lose focus. He knew exactly what his role was. And there was no sense of being self-absorbed in John. Jesus said of John, "Among those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist." And I'm pretty well convinced Jesus said that because in all of Scripture, as we look at some of the great names, they all screw up somewhere. They all blow it badly at some point. King David, Noah, Abraham, they all blew it at some point. John the Baptist didn't, and I think that's why Jesus said what he did. Among those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist, and I've been captivated by his clarity and his focus. And because he's so firmly convinced and unwavering on why he is on this earth, one of the things that we find about him is that his joy compass, the mechanism by which he derives joy, is completely upside down from virtually everybody else. We'll talk a little bit about that more in a moment. But what's going on? One of the things I love about preaching from the Gospels is the narrative. It's a story. Who doesn't like a good story, right? I love it, and I love to step into the story and picture what's going on. So imagine with me this scene. Both John the Baptist and Jesus, through his disciples, are baptizing simultaneously in different places. Now, why is this a simultaneous thing? And I actually have to go back on something I said a number of weeks ago when I said that when Jesus came on scene, John the Baptist's ministry ended just like that, but it actually didn't, so I apologize for that. But there's sort of a simultaneous, there's a little bit of overlap happening here. Why? Don't really know. We can speculate on some things. But one thing that's becoming very clear, based on what John the Baptist's disciples are saying to him, is that the vast majority of people are starting to flock to Jesus. Why this overlap? Not really sure, but I'm pretty sure It has something to do with Nicodemus. And as we get into next week's text, we'll talk about that. I think one of the things that John the Apostle is doing here is in chapter 3, he's holding up Nicodemus and John the Baptist, and he's saying, notice the difference. Okay, we'll talk more about that next week. But anyway, both are baptizing, and then suddenly this dispute comes up with a Jew in verse 25. And the dispute is about purification. Now, what is this all about? Typically, when John the Apostle refers to the Jews, he's usually talking about the Pharisee type crowd. That's usually what he's referring to. And the dispute is over purification. What's up with that? We really don't get a whole lot more detail, but I think we can surmise a little bit about what's behind this. If this is indeed someone from the Pharisee kind of crowd, and the dispute is over purification, and there's baptisms going on, you've got the water thing and the ritual cleansing and the purification for the Jews. It's a very, very important thing for them. But now there's two rabbis baptizing. My guess is that this dispute about purification comes down to the question of whose baptism is better. And why is this one over here getting so much more? Is his baptism better? Do you get more purified? It's my best guess, but I think it's a decent one. So John's disciples bring this dispute to John the Baptist, and they point out that Jesus' ministry is growing. Everybody's kind of flocking to him. John's ministry, and we call him John the Baptist. I mean, this is what he did, right? He baptized people, and he's baptizing fewer and fewer and fewer. His ministry is shrinking. Now, wasn't John's baptism a good purification? Were people not getting clean enough? John's response to this dispute that's being brought to him is gold. It's pure, solid gold, and it's loaded. John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. This concept of being given, it's really important. We're going to kind of hang that on a hook, and we'll pick that up a little bit more next week. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He continues, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, the attendant, the best man, if you will, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, I said before that John's joy compass was a little bit flipped, a lot of bit flipped. Who do you know? Think about this. Who do you know in your life that gains more joy by becoming less significant? Think about our lives. Why do we do what we do? Why do we go to school? Why do we look for a good job? Why do we get married? Why do we have children? Why do we seek out friends? Why do we seek advancement? We're always looking to make ourselves in some way more significant. Bloggers blog because they want an audience. Speakers speak because they want more people to hear. They try to get more popular. They try to increase in significance. Almost 100% of the population is somehow caught up in this sort of approach to life. Who do you know that says, I really, really want to decrease? I want to be less. That's pretty rare. Now, John's disciples, I think, are a bit concerned that he's losing popularity. I don't think they're pointing this out as a good thing, because if they were convinced that Jesus' growing ministry was a good thing, they'd already be with Jesus. His disciples, I think, are a bit concerned that his following is shrinking. His little flock is shrinking. His congregation is shrinking. Oh no! What are we going to do? This is terrible. We're losing our significance. We're losing our distinctiveness. And so what do you do when you're part of an organization that starts to shrink? You say, oh no! And you start to troubleshoot. You start to diagnose. Try to come up with solutions to reverse this alarming trend. And you look to the leader. And you essentially say, save us! We need a new direction. We need a new thing. So come up with it. Save this sinking ship. Right? That's typically what happens. And what does John say? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Now, I think there are a few things that John is trying hard to communicate through this. So I'll say this. Point number one, John is saying, first of all, get your focus off me. God gives and takes away. Right? Job knew that. Even as his children and all of his wealth was taken away, he says, God has given and God has taken away. This whole ministry that we've got, John is saying, and this ministry that we've got, did we make it? Did we create it ourselves? No! God gave it. John would not have baptized a single person if God had not given him that ministry. And point number two, what exactly did God give to John the Baptist? What was this ministry? A ministry of being significant? What did God give him? The ability to create a cult of personality where people are just drawn to him because he's magnetic? Is that what God gave him? No. John would say, he gave me to be a witness to the one who comes after me. He gave me to be a voice. Pay attention to that word. Hang that on another little hook. He gave me to be a voice calling out in the wilderness with nobody around. Make ready the way of the Lord. The entire point of what God has given to John the Baptist, this ministry, the entire point of it was so that one thing would happen. The bridegroom would get the bride. If that didn't happen, nothing about what John did means anything. It was a giant waste and a distraction. If Jesus doesn't get the bride, everything that John did was a waste. If the best man in a wedding makes off with the bride, is he successful in his role? No. I mean, epic fail, right? If the best man makes off with the bride, he's a thief. He's a thief. And if she agrees to it, what does that make her? The singular purpose of the best man in a wedding, his entire role, his entire purpose for being there is to see that the bridegroom gets the bride, to make sure it happens, to solve any problem that arises. The batteries in the microphone died, do whatever it takes to get more batteries. The pastor's car breaks down, go pick him up or find another pastor. Doesn't matter. Make sure this wedding takes place. Make sure the groom gets the bride. That's why the best man is there. That's the job, to make sure the wedding happens. Bounce any troublemaker. If the pastor asks that terrible question, is there anyone here who would object to this bride being... I never asked that question. But if somebody stands up and tries to make a fuss, whose job is it to deal with that individual? That's the best man. You do what it takes to make sure the groom gets the bride, period. And when the bride is standing there at the altar with the groom, after the processional, the bride's father gives her away. The pastor begins. The best man's joy is fully complete because he gets to stand off in the wings. My job is done. Now I get to watch this groom, this man that my friend, I get to watch him get his bride. There is no greater joy for an attendant. Nobody looking at me anymore. Look at them. Just look at this happen. I've been a best man a couple times. I've been a groomsman a few more times than that. I've been a groom once. Thank God. One time. Never again. I've been the officiant a few times. I've been a guest a number of times. It's fair to say that I've occupied just about every place a man could at a wedding. And you know what? Every time, the objective is the same. And everyone present, in whatever capacity they're there in, everyone would agree. The groom gets the bride. And this image of a wedding, as we think about Jesus and the church, it's so very important because it does not allow for alternate endings. The groom gets the bride, period. Now, what about this purification thing? Why does John the Apostle, our author, bring this up? Is it accidental? Is it incidental? Well, the last verse in John's Gospel, chapter 21, 25, says this. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So, if John, having had many years to think about this. This was the last of the four Gospels that was written. Written quite a number of years after Jesus ascended. John has had a lot of time to think and to process. Out of all the things that John said Jesus did, he could have written books to fill the whole world, and yet we get 21 little chapters. You think John's being a little bit selective? Do you think any verse in here is going to be accidental? No. Why is purification mentioned here in this text with the themes of baptism and wedding? Purification. What is this all about? Let's try this on for size. The text that I preached for Stephen and Victoria's wedding, Ephesians chapter 5. If you know it, you might be snickering to yourself. This is one of those ones that starts out making all the women squirm just a little bit when it says, wives, submit to your husbands. It's even more fun when you get to the husbands because they squirm a whole lot more. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, Paul is giving instructions to husbands on how they are to love their wives, and he's using the image of Jesus and his bride. Listen to this, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, purified. Who is it that makes the bride of Christ wear white on her wedding day? You're of the older generations, you know what that means. A bride that wears white on her wedding day signifies that she is pure, she is holy, a virgin. Who is it that makes the bride of Christ, the church, wear white on her wedding day? Who is it that washes her, that purifies her, that cleanses her, that forgives her? And that renews her. Who does that? Is it the pastor? The attendant? The best man? What an unholy thing for a church to let her eyes wander so far that she would look to any mortal for that. And to think that anything truly good can come from the attendant. John the Baptist knows this. He is so firmly convinced of this. And he knows what's happening as Jesus is over there baptizing. What's happening? The groom is purifying his bride. Oh, glory. Washing her with water and the word. Forgiving her, renewing her, making her wear white for her wedding day. John knows that it's the groom that gets the bride. It sounds so simple, it sounds so obvious. But trust me when I say, I dare not try to stand in his place, and you dare not try to put me there. Or any of the elders, or any leader, past, present, or future, you dare not. No. he must increase. I must decrease. There is no other way. There is no other ending. He washes you. He feeds you with his own body and blood. He cleanses you. He forgives you. He purifies you. You eat of him and you live forever. He is your groom, church. And far be it from me, and far be it from you, to seek any other ending. There is no joy, there is no fulfillment, there is no satisfaction for an attendant, a pastor, in stealing the heart of the bride. There is no future for a bride who lets her eyes wander so far, who gives herself to anyone else. There is only joy. There is only joy when the bridegroom calls and the bride and the attendant hear his voice. There is only joy when he calls and we hear. We, church, are going to a wedding. Your wedding. I'm just the guy driving you there for now. What must happen? He must increase. I must decrease. And how great my joy when nobody's looking at me anymore. He must increase. I must decrease. That's what happens. It's been quite a week. The small groups this week received a letter from me. And this text was incredibly timely. The letter, which you may have heard read, or you may have read yourself, there are actually a number of copies of it on the back table next to Sue Scott's picture. I encourage you all to grab one and read it carefully. Our church is at a critical point in its history. I am convinced of this. I'll talk a little bit about that in the letter, but our church is at a point where we have a decision to make. Whose voice are we going to listen for? The letter is a call to prayer, and being in a church, you've probably heard those before. My great fear in writing this letter the way that I did was that you would read it and think, oh, it's another call to prayer. So what? That's my great fear. I need you to not read it that way. I need you to feel the weight, the need, the deep and pressing need on me and on you to pray. This is a time for us to listen for the voice of the bridegroom and to eschew any other voice, any other inclination, any other wandering of the eyes. Throw it all away and listen for one voice and one alone. Our church is very small. You take a look around and you can see that. The plain fact of the matter is that we deeply desire to grow. We need to grow. Churches of this size don't often survive very long. As the elders have gathered and talked, we've talked about our deep desire that God would add to our number. At the same time, confessing that the numbers are His business, not really ours. We need spiritual growth. We need spiritual health. I believe the last few years we have grown by leaps and bounds, even though not in number. I'm deeply gratified as I consider where we're at today. I think what's happened has been beautiful and wonderful. But now is a time for us to call out for the bridegroom and ask him to speak so that we can hear his voice. To pray for vision, to pray for direction, the kind of ministry and impact that he would have us to have in this community that we're in, the impact on our neighbors, our friends, the people that we're connected to. We need to pray and we need him to set vision and direction. And you dare not look to me for it. You dare not. I can't give it to you. Only he can. And I don't have some kind of special line to him because I happen to occupy a particular office. Whether we grow or whether we shrink, either way, he must increase. We must decrease. We must look to him. We are inviting anyone, everyone, who is feeling this pull, and please, again, grab one of those letters on the back table, read it, consider it, pray over it. We would love to see this little back room here filling up about 10 a.m. each Sunday morning with people gathering to pray. No leader will be assigned here. We want you to come and to pray about these things, the big things. We pray about people's health concerns and the nuts and bolts of life during our prayer time. We will continue to do that. This time back here on Sunday mornings, this is for praying the big prayers about our church, our ministry, that God would add new faces. I see a couple here this morning. You are very welcome. That God would bring old friends. Most of all, that God would give vision and give direction to us as a church. These are the prayers that we need to pray, and we need to commit ourselves to this for a year. And we, the elders, are asking you, please join us in these big prayers. As we look to the bridegroom, we listen for his voice. There's no other voice worth hearing. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would once again cleanse and renew and forgive and restore us. How many times we all let our eyes wander and we see problems that aren't really problems and we look for solutions that will ultimately only hurt instead of looking to you and asking you, give us vision, give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that you would increase and that we would decrease. Selfishly, I pray, O Lord, that you would make me much more like John the Baptist. That my joy would be complete as I see the bridegroom getting the bride. Let me have no other desire. And as a church, let this bride of Christ have no other desire but for her husband. We're headed to a wedding, and how great our joy. How great our joy when we sit down at the wedding feast. Be glorified in all things, Lord Jesus. What other prayer can we pray? Amen.